very happy to have the opportunity to study with you this evening as we get into this summer's series of lectureships, and they should just as easily be termed our Wednesday evening Bible study, because that's what this is a continued study of God's Word. We're going to be concentrating in the Psalms, and as has been announced, Larry mentioned this, we've been talking about it also previously on a number of occasions. We're going to be looking at the God of man, our blessedness, and that will be the theme then of this series. Tonight we're going to talk specifically about the fact that we are indeed blessed, and by a loving God, and for that purpose we want to turn to Psalms the 8th chapter, or Psalms 8. This is, of course, a psalm of David, and David is going to be emphasizing the greatness of God, what God is, what he means to man, and what it is about God's character that makes him what he is toward mankind. So for that purpose, let's just walk through Psalms 8 and notice what David had to say. And we'll be taking a little side trip or two along the way, but if you will open your Bible, and you'll find the text on the screen as well. This is from the New King James translation. David begins by saying, "O Lord, our Lord." And you notice that while we have, in the English, have the word Lord twice, in the Hebrew there are two different words. I think many of you are aware of the fact that every time you find the word Lord in the Old Testament spelled with all capital letters, that it refers to God's personal name. We have the Tetragrammaton, just simply four Hebrew letters that in English are expressed YHWH. And without vowels, that's very difficult to pronounce, of course. When the vowels are supplied, we have Yahweh, or more commonly, Jehovah. And according to Isaiah 42 and verse 8, God says, "This is my name." This is God's personal name. And so David is addressing the God of heaven by his name, O Lord, or O Yahweh, Jehovah, our Lord, from Adonai. And this word means ruler or master. And so David is simply acknowledging the fact that the God of heaven, Yahweh, is his ruler, the one that governs his life. How excellent is your name in all the earth. So let me check and see something here. Okay, in adjusting this before services, we changed a thing or two, but it'll still work, so the text is still there. How excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. And this simply points to the greatness of God, his glory, but indeed greater than the heavens, of which he himself is the creator. David would say in Psalms 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God. Indeed they do, for God is the creator of this universe and all of the glory of it. So out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. You may recall that this section of Psalms 8 is quoted by Jesus, as recorded at Matthew 21, verse 16. When he made his entry into Jerusalem, just prior to his arrest and crucifixion, the crowds, the multitudes, are crying out, "Hosanna," that is, "Save now." And the Jewish rulers were offended by that. They called upon Jesus to quell that cry. And Jesus then refers to this passage, that out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. So here are the Jewish people who are calling for God's salvation, who at that point perhaps didn't even know for certain what that salvation was or would be, but they are acknowledging the fact that Jesus was the Savior, and out of their mouths comes this wisdom. And hence God, in all of his power, of all of His magnificence cannot be overcome. There is no enemy that can overcome Him or can withstand God's greatness or God's power. David said, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, that of course would include the sun, which you have ordained. A little expression there, the work of your fingers. We use a term like that. Sometimes we call it handiwork or finger work. I had a friend over in Bend years ago. He's long since passed on. He was an engineer by profession and had retired, and he liked to make little thingamabobs, I guess you would call them. But he made something with bronze welding rods bent and set so that when you turn the crank, they would go move in and out in very precise manner of this little spool that he had made that had holes that would accommodate these little little pieces of wire that he'd made. And it was a thing that required quite a bit of engineering ingenuity and a good deal of skill to build it. He said, no big deal. Just little handiwork. His finger work. Well, human beings are capable of that. But what human being is capable of setting the moon and the stars and the heavens, who ordained the way that they work in their immensity, the greatness, the grandeur, the preciseness of the way this universe functions? What man would ever say of that, this is simply my finger work, my little handy work, something I did sort of on the side. But this, the God of our being, is described with that sort of power, ingenuity, and capability. Now this is an anthem to God. That's the way David begins in Psalms 8. He is praising the God of his and our being. But it's a frame of reference in which to consider God's thoughtfulness for mankind. The point that David wants to make is not what we have just been looking at here in the first part of Psalms 8. Rather, it is the praise of God to establish the fact that He is over all, He is Creator, and then sets the foundation for what David wants to actually say about this God. We'll find that same construction in other Psalms. We made reference here to Psalm 19 a moment ago. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His, and here again is this expression, His handy work. Is that the subject of Psalms 19? No, not at all. But the greatness of God and His creative power is introduced here in order to get man's attention for what David actually wants to tell him, that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's the point that he wants to drive home, is to discuss the word or the law of this God. Why then should we think about it? Because look at His magnificence as our Creator. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handy work. And Psalms 8 is constructed in that same way. You'll also find that in Psalms 33, and a passage we are well familiar with is actually set up exactly the same way in the New Testament, and that's Romans 1. Where Paul talks about God being Creator in Romans 1 verse 20, but that's not his point. His point is discussing the fact that man, in turning away from God, was without excuse because he could see the greatness of God as his own Creator, as stated in verse 20. And so that is simply a construction or the foundation to get man's attention for what Paul actually wants to say, and that is to point out man's sinfulness and the fact that he was without excuse in it, because he could see the greatness of God and the fact that this God, man's Creator, is the God of truth that man should have been paying attention to. And so Psalms 8 is set up that very same way, same construction. So let's talk about God's thoughtfulness for mankind. What is man? Now remember, here's the greatness of God and all of his magnificence. So here is man in his weakness. Just nothing by comparison to the God who created him. So what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man. This is a reference not to Jesus as the Son of Man, but rather mankind. Now, the Son of Man, that you visit him. And the word visit here doesn't mean to stop by for a little chat. It is an expression that has to do with looking in on one for that person's welfare, to consider their well-being, to take care of them, and whatever the need might be. So the Son of Man, that you take care of him, you visit him, for you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Just a thought for us here. This word angels, it is not the word that we normally find in the Old Testament, meaning a messenger or an agent of God. Rather, it is from the Hebrew word Elohim. And you'll find that same word at Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. So is David, the psalmist here, saying that you made, that God made mankind only just a little lower than deity? Now that's not his point. This word Elohim can also be rendered God with a little g, and it can also be rendered judge, and in the marginal readings of the New King James Translation, you will find the rendering mighty ones. And so perhaps in reference to the host of heaven and all of their glory, God made man just a little lower in the form of flesh, crowned him with glory and honor, and made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. Remember, here is this universe, this planet on which we live, and God's handiwork, and God put man over it, put him in charge of it. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. A couple of thoughts here. Going back to Genesis, the first chapter, and a reference here to God creating man and placing him over the universe, giving him dominion. Notice, and we're going to take a look at this passage from Genesis 1, verse 26, and going on down through verse 28. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And then verse 28, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now that statement is diametrically opposed to much of the philosophy of our day that holds that the earth is our mother, and I suppose that makes evolution our father, that man is obligated to live in harmony with the earth, and I would not disagree with that. I would not say for a moment that man has a right to consume everything that he possibly can and to trash the earth, to simply destroy it. Not at all. But at the same time, God put man on this earth, created the earth first and put man on it with the idea it would be man's dwelling place, and that man was to use it and rule over it, not that the earth would rule over man. So that this idea that we have an obligation to treat all life on this earth as though it were equal with us, that we're just simply some higher form evolved from this original one cell, Not so. You know, if that's true, every time you swat a fly, you're killing one of your distant cousins. And every time you have a hamburger at a fast food place, you're cannibalizing one of your distant relatives. If we are nothing other than an animal that had its origin with this one first cell, so that we are all related and that man has no more dominion over animal life than anything, that's just dead wrong. What that does is turn God's word on its ear, upside down, that God created this planet. He made it suitable for man's, or for life in general, and man in particular, and gave man the responsibility of subduing it, of having dominion over it, and using it for his well-being. That was and is God's intention. Notice another statement here. The fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. A man, Henry Fontaine Maury, who is now known as the father of modern oceanography, born early 1800s, 19th century, and had a career in that sea, contemplated that statement. He said, if the Bible says there are paths of the sea, then there are paths of the sea, and I'm going to find them. And he did. What today we call currents. You stand on the shore of the ocean and look at it, and what do you see? Huge pond of nondescript water. It ebbs and it flows and moves a little bit, and when the storm blows, it whips up the waves and this sort of thing, but there's more to the ocean, we well know now, than that. That there are definite currents that move the water in certain directions and make cycles. And those are shipping lanes. They're the currents by which the ships move about the oceans of our day. They have an impact on weather. They determine food sources for sea life. If you ever fished a lake just here on land, you know that fish are not just wherever you happen to decide to drop your line. That fish like certain parts of the lake because that's where the food is. Well, the ocean's like that. And hence the fish pass through the paths of the sea. But the thing that is fascinating, how did David know that 1,000 years before Christ? 1,800 years before Maury. As far as I know, correct me if I'm mistaken, and I could be, but as far as I know, David never left shore. If so, no further than the Mediterranean Sea. David didn't have a navy. His son Solomon did. He built a navy, but David did not. So how did David know this? And even if David had sailed the seas, he did not have the scientific instrumentation to explore this sort of thing. So how could David write that? Well, you know what I'm driving at, don't you? That David had to have a source of knowledge guiding him as he wrote that was above him, beyond him, that had a knowledge of the way this creation works, because he himself was the creator of it, and this simply points to the divine inspiration of the scripture. So, O Lord, that is Yahweh or Jehovah, our Lord, our ruler, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now let's go to the New Testament. If I may borrow a phrase from Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. You really need to have your Bible open here, and I hope you have it with you. We're going to be dealing mainly here with Hebrews 2, but we'll look at another statement or two. from Hebrews 2 and verse 8, the latter part of that verse, the writer of the Hebrew letter says, "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." Now, what does Psalms 8 say? That God put man over the entirety of his dwelling, gave him dominion over this earth, and there was nothing of any sort that troubled man or that dominated him or that caused him any sort of a problem. But the Hebrew writer says we don't see it that way now. Something happened, didn't it? Well, God's majesty and God's power remain as described in Psalms 8. That didn't change. Not a bit. But God exalted man to greatness on the earth, made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor, as we have seen. For he has not put the world to come. And now this is the Hebrew writer. He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. And here we have angelos, which is the common word for messenger or an agent of God, as this gives us a rendition in the New Testament of what was written in the Old. And the words are different, and that's somewhat interesting. But of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, we've made note of that. This goes back to what we have just read from Psalms 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now back to the Hebrew writer and his statement. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, that is, under mankind. But man disgraced and lowered himself by sin. That's what happened. That's why the Hebrew writer could say, while God placed all under man's feet and gave him dominion over all, now it is different. Now we don't see it that way. Man died in sin that day. That is, he died spiritually. Genesis 3 and verse 16, 17, God having put man in the Garden of Eden, told him, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now, Eve first and then Adam did, that is, they ate the forbidden tree. And they died that day, but not physically. They didn't die for many, many years physically, but God said, in the day that you eat you will die, and they did. Separated from the God of their being by the sin they had committed against him. Romans 5 verse 12. Paul deals, I think, with this in a way that we can see pretty clearly. He, referring to Adam, said, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men." The question is why? You got your Bible open? Death passed upon all men. Why? Answer's not up here looking at me. The answer's in your Bible. Why? Because all have sinned. Long time ago, I was involved in a discussion with I guess I would call him a pseudo-Calvinist, a Jehovah's Witness. There were a group of people there, and he made the point that man had died because of Adam's sin. And I asked him, what verse teaches that? Now, of course, Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe man has a spirit, so the only concept of death that they have is physical, and that's what this man is thinking. But I asked him, what caused man to die? And he said, because Adam sinned. And I said, where do you get that? And he turned to Romans 5, verse 12. And I said, read that for us, please. And he did. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. I said, now why? Tell us why death passed upon all men. He said, because Adam sinned. I said, you sure? He said, yes. I said, he said, that's what the verse says. I said, let's read it again. And that, he was getting a little irritated, but he said, okay. So he read it again. And I asked him again, now, why did death pass upon all men? He said, because Adam sinned. I said, let's read the verse again. And he said, all right. He wasn't very happy to do that, but he said, okay, I'll read it again. So he started. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. And I stopped him right there, and I said, now, why did death pass upon all men? He said, because Adam sinned. I said, we're not asking you. We're asking Paul. Now read to us Paul's answer as to why death passed upon all men. And he looked at that, and in real Lord voice he said, because all have sinned. He could see it. Paul isn't saying that death passed upon all men because Adam sinned. He's saying Adam introduced sin into the world, and because all men sinned, they died too. But now, this can't be physical death. It's possible for a person to die who has never, ever sinned, like the stillborn child or the child that is born alive and dies, has never sinned, but dies physically. But the death Paul's talking about here comes because of one's sin. Just like Adam and Eve, sinning against God and cut off from Him, alienated from Him by their sin. And so man became servant to the hardships of this earth. God gave man dominion over all of this, but according to Genesis 3, and particularly verse 15, 16, here the woman now will bear children with hard labor, with great difficulty. And according to verse 17 and through 19 of Genesis 3, God said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, that is, in her tempting him to sin as she had, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. Now, that wasn't true originally. Garden of Eden was a magnificently beautiful place. But now the earth, rather than being there in that form, is going to be set against man. You ever farmed? Well, a few of you have. Ever gardened? No, everybody has. It's a constant fight, isn't it? To prepare the ground, to keep it free of weeds, to keep it fertilized so that whatever you're planting will grow, to keep the bugs and so forth out of it. It's a constant battle. I wasn't like that in the beginning, you see. And in toil you shall eat of it. That is, you shall eat of the earth, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And notice this, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. You recall God formed man's body from the dust of the earth, according to chapter 2, verse 7. Until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. This doesn't sound like glory and strength and dominion, does it? And so man became subject to the mortality of his flesh. Notice that in the latter part of verse 19, Genesis 3 and verse 19, till he's going to eat bread by the sweat of his brow, and do so till you return to the ground. What does that mean? God's telling Adam, you're not going to live on this earth forever. You were formed of the dust and you're going back to the dust. Your flesh will perish. Adam, you're going to die. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Verse 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now, God knew good and evil by virtue of his inherent knowledge, but man has now known good and evil by virtue of experience. He's the sinner. And thus man knowing good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, God isn't going to let man do that in this state of sin. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so physical death is in the offing. It will come eventually, but immediately man is cast out of the presence of God, cut off, alienated, dead, spiritually dead in sin. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword was turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. It doesn't sound like God's description of man through David in Psalms 8, does it? Man blew it. Like maybe you and maybe me, yourself and myself. So that raises a question. And it makes the point of the Hebrew writer, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. We've got a problem. Problem of the adversity of this earth, the problem of our own flesh, the problem of our enmity against God by virtue of our sin. So the question is, man having sinned against God, having disdained the glory and the honor and dominion God had bestowed upon him, would God continue to be mindful of man and take care of him? Good question, isn't it? Our eternal well-being hangs upon the answer to this question. The answer, of course, is yes. Let's go to Hebrews, the second chapter. We're going to do some reading beyond what I have here on the screen, so I encourage you to open your Bible and follow with me there. But having made the point that we do not yet see all things under man's feet, that the man is in the mess that we have described, the writer then answering the question, is God still concerned about man? And points out this, going back to, about verse 5 through, down through about latter part of verse 8. Here, God has shown his concern for man, and the writer quotes from Psalms 8, and then he says, But we see Jesus. Now notice the latter part of verse 8, But now we do not yet see all things under him, but what do we see? We see Jesus, okay? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That's the way God created man, isn't it? That's how God created us, a little lower than the angels, in the form of flesh. And so Jesus was made in the likeness of a servant, the likeness of man, according to Paul at Hebrews 2. And so the writer says, Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, why did God make him that way? Why did Jesus come into the earth in the form of flesh, in the likeness of man? Notice, for the suffering of death. In the form of deity, Jesus could not die. But God sent him, made him a little lower than the angels, in the form of, or the likeness of man, for the suffering of death. So sent him in this way so that Jesus could die, but not crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every one. That's you and that's me. Okay? For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory. Now remember, we've lost glory. We disdained God's will and in disgrace, became inglorious, but now restored to glory in Christ, bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. What does that mean? We'll talk about that in just a moment. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. Here is a picture of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, standing himself in the assembly of people, and with them as one of them praising God. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. This is the Messiah speaking. Inasmuch then as the children, now who is that? That's you. That's me. That's us, mankind. As the writer of Psalms 8, David termed him the Son of Man. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, that is the Messiah, himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus took upon himself the form of flesh so that he could die, and in so doing, conquered Satan. 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You ever thought about that? Ever worry about death? Even in Christ Jesus, we're concerned about it, but talk to somebody who has no hope, somebody who has no concern for Christ. They want Christ out of their life, but they are scared to death to die. They're in bondage to death, and so were we all. But God still concerned for man, still visiting man, or caring for him, as the Hebrew writer puts it, has sent Jesus to free us from that bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Remember, if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise? Not of Abraham's flesh, not a seed of Abraham's flesh, but a seed of Abraham's what? His faith. Abraham's complete trust in God, in what God enjoined upon him in his time, and one now with trust in God through God's Son Jesus Christ becomes the heir of that promise that God made to Abraham concerning the Christ. Therefore, in all things he, that is the Messiah, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So let's just finish it up with these observations, that Jesus became one with us in flesh, that we might become one with God in spirit. Mankind restored to glory, honor, and dominion. Not man's glory, but the glory of Christ. To honor, not anything man has achieved, but that God has bestowed upon us through the conquest achieved by his Son, and in him dominion over death. Yes, we'll die, but we have promise of resurrection. Larry will talk about that next Wednesday night. And we have dominion over sin, over sin and over death. And we have dominion over the devil, who is at the bottom of all of mankind's difficulties and troubles and opposition. Restored to glory, honor, and dominion in Christ, with the promise of eternal redemption. This, friend, by the blessedness of our God, who bestows this upon us, who had made this possible for us. It's there. It's there for you. It's there for me. Most of us here tonight have realized that, and we have grasped the hope that God has placed in Christ Jesus by our obedience to the gospel. But some of you have not. And I ask, what are you waiting for? Do you understand that by sin, that you have disdained the glory that God bestowed upon man, have simply placed yourself under the dominion of Satan, that you destined yourself to suffer the ultimate defeat that Satan plans for you? Do you understand that? I hope you do. But more than that, I pray, I hope that you understand that God still looks upon you, has visited you, cares for you through His Son, Jesus Christ. That in Him, none of what Satan has